Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Phyllis, very much. Let's just have a further word of prayer as we come to the scriptures. Lord, as we look at your word again, we tell you once more, Lord, how much we need you. It's not in any one of us to either preach or hear the word of God rightly. We need your spirit to enable us in these things. So speak to us, we pray. Grant us your word to our hearts. Lord, what you want to say to us this morning. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Phyllis has read for us from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And to give a brief overview of the structure of the passage, there is an introduction. I suppose it's an introduction to the whole letter that Peter gives us in verses 1 through to 4. And then in verses 5 through to 7, he lays out for us seven things, you might say seven qualities, that we are instructed to add to our faith. And then the reason for doing so is given to us in verse 8. And that's where I want to, if you'd like to jump in to begin looking at this morning. It says, if these qualities, in my version, the qualities there is actually in italics, it's not in the original. If these, in other words, if the things given, listed in verses 5 through to 7, if these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me sort of say that again in a positive sense. If these things are yours and increasing, they render you useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I'm sure our desire as believers is that we should be ourselves useful to and fruitful for God. And hence the reason, my reason for wanting to look at these verses today. And something that just is worth noticing, it says that these things will render us neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter has a fair bit to say, this chapter especially, about knowledge and true knowledge. And it is something that each one of us needs to have in our minds, this need for the knowledge of God. And it comes up, for example, in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And I think we'll get into these things a little bit more as we go through the passage. But just to say, there is the word here, it means a complete knowledge, this true knowledge as it's translated there in verse 8. It has the idea of a fullness, a full knowing, an acknowledgement. And this is more than just being familiar with the facts of something. It's to know something thoroughly, which I think you can only do by experience. And this is the kind of knowledge that we were hearing about last Sunday, where Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. How well do you know the Lord? How much do you want to know the Lord? Do we esteem all other things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? This is the sort of knowledge that we need to aspire to and long for and be reaching out for, the knowledge of Christ himself, to know him as he is. But we want to, I fear the Lord is leading, that we should look at these scriptures unto the end, that we should be neither barren nor useless nor unfruitful. But let's start at the beginning and take a run into these verses then. So Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what does he say about the faith of those to whom he is writing? He says that those who have received a faith of the same kind, or I think the AV says like precious faith. It's a faith of the same quality, of the same value, of the same preciousness. It's a word that's used to describe precious stones. So it's something of worth. And this is a lovely thing. So the people he's writing to, and I should imagine it was quite a broad range of believers at different stages in their life. He says, you've received a faith of the same quality, the same value, the same worth, the same preciousness as us, talking of himself as an apostle. So there was no difference in the essential value of the faith of possibly the youngest of believers and the faith that the apostle himself has. And this is a really important point. Now that's not to say that Peter hadn't gone a bit further in the faith. I'm sure he had, of course. But of its essential quality, there is no difference in the faith of any one of us. Faith is a great leveller. There are no sort of slick professionals in the kingdom of heaven. There's no such thing. The faith that you have, dear brother, sister, is of the same quality as the faith that I have, and it's the same quality as the faith even the Apostle Peter had. And this is a really important thing. And that immediately demolishes any kind of hierarchy in the church. And I think this is a part of the reason why Peter addresses, how he addresses himself as he introduces the letter. What does he call himself? He says, Peter, a bondservant and apostle. Now, in his first letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And maybe, I don't know what the time gap was between the first and second letter, but perhaps he's seen a bit more about him, a bit more of himself and a bit more of his failings and his own weaknesses, I don't know. And he comes this time, and rather than saying, I'm the Apostle Peter, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that's a lovely thing. And we are all bondservants. Not everybody is an apostle, but we're all bondservants, including the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. We are all bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that means, the word there is to do with one who is tied to somebody, being bound. My dear brother, sister, you are not saved to live as you please. You were redeemed, as we've been thinking this morning. You were bought at a price. You have been purchased for God with the blood of Jesus, unto being his servant, and unto doing his pleasure, and living to execute his will upon the earth. You've been freed from the shackles of your own will to do the will of God. And so we are bond servants of the Lord Jesus. And this is how Peter introduces himself. Are you content to be a slave of God? Romans 6 talks about being freed from unrighteousness and becoming slaves of obedience and presenting our members as slaves for obedience to God. This is what we have been redeemed for and called to. And this faith of the same value, the same kind, is by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Another great levelling statement. So it's not that we've come into this because of our own endeavours, our own efforts, or our own good behaviour. It's by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who can ever claim any merit or deserves any glory in the Christian life. Everything is of him. It's by his righteousness that we even come into faith itself and go on in the faith. Praise be to God. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There is multiplied grace and peace for the believer. If you have added problems, there's multiplied grace and peace. But notice where that is. It's in the knowledge of God. And the better we know the Lord, the greater our grace and our peace. The peace and the grace that there is available to us, that's multiplied to us, it comes to us as we know the Lord, as you know his character, as you become convinced and persuaded of, as you come to know by experience the works of God and the ways of God, so your grace and your peace will be multiplied. Scripture says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I think it's interesting that word. It doesn't say the truth will set you free. It says it will make you free. The circumstances might not change, but you will. In a sense, the things that you feel imprison you might not go away, but you can be made free in the midst of them once you know the truth. And it's this knowing the truth that we need to come to. That's where our grace and peace is multiplied. And of course the truth is a person, and his name is Jesus. So let's press on to know the Lord. Let's pursue the knowledge of God. Therein our grace and peace is multiplied. But do notice this. Peter's writing to these who have suffered for their faith. And just hear the tender words of God. The Lord wants you to be a recipient of his grace. The Lord wants to give you his peace. The Lord desires that as his people we should know his upholding. The Lord says in the tribulation, in the world you may have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. These things I have spoken to you that you may have peace, he says. This is part of God's gifts to his people. And what a testimony it is when we are able to go through life with, and I'm not saying that we just drift through serenely, our feet barely touching the ground, no problems at all. It's not like that. But when we can know the grace and the peace of God in the midst of tough things, that's a great witness to those around us. Seeing, verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Once again, It's His divine power that grants these things to us. It's not my own power or efforts or work. It's by the righteousness of God. It's His divine power that does these things. And what does He grant to us? Everything. Isn't that good? There's nothing that's left to you to figure out. The Lord is granting to you everything that you need. Everything altogether that pertains, that relates to life and godliness. God has not left anything out. So there's no excuse. None of us can say, well, it's all right for them. I've got so and so and so problem. I've got this in my background. When I was growing up, this happened to me. Now, things do happen to us. People are wounded. Debilitating, devastating things happen. That's true. And I'm not wanting to minimize for a second any of the difficult things people carry and bear. But, my dear people, is this scripture not true? That God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we can move on with God. We need not be defined by our past experiences. Because by His power, God is granting, and He does grant unto us, all that we need for life and for godliness. And sometimes it can take a bit of seeking and searching to grasp these things and to find what we have need of. But God is able to do it. He can bring us through. Everything pertaining to life. If you have a look at some of the various ways that word there is used and what it means, it includes the sense of the state of one possessed of vitality, of absolute fullness of life, real life and genuine, active and vigorous, devoted to God. Does that mark your Christian life? Is that an active description of your Christian life? Some of you look half asleep. Are we filled with vigorous, active, devoted, full life? The scripture says elsewhere, coming to Him as living stones. You could translate it as coming to Him as lively stones. My dear people, there should be an overflowing life in us. Christ came to give us life in all its fullness. God has an abundance of life for every one of His children. He has not dished out a meagre portion to you. We can all know a full life. May God take us on that we may have more of the fullness of the grace of God shining through us, and that value of life that is His to give. Life and godliness. Godliness has the sense of reverence, to be well-fearing. God gives us all that we need for godly living as well. Once again, through the true knowledge of Him who called us. By or to His own glory and virtue. Please notice those two possible translations of that word in the Greek. He's called us by His own glory and virtue. Yes. But He has also called us to His own glory and virtue. That's an extraordinary statement. Or we've been called to His glory and excellence. What a high calling we have. Please hear this. This is for each one of us. We are called to the glory and the virtue, the excellence of God. This I feel should stir our hearts. God hasn't called us to scrape over the line by the skin of our teeth. God has called us to glory and excellence. You might just like to turn to... In fact, don't. We'll get to that in a minute. He's called us to His own glory and virtue. I'm just skimming over these verses. There's so much that can be said about these things. For by these, verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. There it is again. We are to partake of the divine nature. The generosity of God. In human nature, we can want to keep to ourselves that which we know to be rather special and make sure that people admire it and know all about it, but not share it. What mercy in the very heart of God that he should lift us out of the dust to the very heights of his throne and call us to share in his nature. And it's a mighty privilege and it's a mighty challenge. To what degree do our lives reflect something of the nature of God? This is what the scripture says when it speaks about being conformed to the image of his Son. We are called to partake of these things. We're not saved by showing forth the nature of God or trying to present a righteous outlook. No, we are saved by the righteousness of God, but we are called to partake and show forth the divine nature. That's the very, it lies in the essence of what we've been saved unto. The reason God has redeemed us is he wants to find a people in the earth through whom he can show forth his character and likeness. This happens by his precious and magnificent promises. Wonderful, the promises of God, that by them we may become partakers, as I've said. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. And that word escaping, it has the sense of to flee from. It's not just to get away with. It really is to be on the run. It's to be fleeing something. And we are very much to flee certain things. You think of what Paul said to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, having just spoken about the love of money, and Paul writes, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance and gentleness." Do note that when we flee one thing, we are always called to pursue something else. If all we do is flee and then don't run after something at the same time, we're left very empty. God wants us to flee certain things in order to possess other things. And then in 2 Timothy. Written down where it was. 2:22. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace." So there are these youthful lusts that Paul writes about. In the other letter to Timothy, he writes about the love of money. That's the lust of the eyes. We must flee these lusts. The corruption that is in the world by lust. God has given a way for escape. Do take it, do flee, and do pursue those things we are called to pursue. So then, verse 5. And it says this, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." And I just want to dwell on that word for a moment before we get into the things that we are to apply. Diligence. Carries the sense of earnestness, a sense of being zealous for something. It carries a sense of speed, almost of haste. There's an earnest desire to get on with it. And does such a desire burn in your heart? While there may be various other things competing for our time, are you ultimately filled and possessed with, can I even say, a desire to really press on with the Lord? Is that zeal in your heart? And again, a sense of haste, of speed. Dare I say, although we don't have to be in a rush about our Christian life, in the same breath, there's no time to lose. I'm not trying to say that we should be panicky and worrying, that, my dear people, all we have is today. Friends, are you concerned about your Christian life? Are you concerned? Are you filled with a zeal for God? With a desire to know him the better? And if so, then apply that diligence. Apply that earnestness as we set about these things. And we are told to our faith, supply or add moral excellence. If you like, godliness. Well, actually, I shouldn't confuse those two, because godliness comes further down in the list. But moral excellence, that excellence of character. That excellence, let me just give you again some of the definitions here. It has the sense of valour or excellence, something that denotes, it denotes whatever is worthy of high estimation. And of course we're talking about that which God esteems highly. We are to add to our lives, give diligence to add to our lives those things that God places high value upon. And we'll look at some of those things in just a moment. It means something of excellence, of a good quality. And it certainly comes, therefore, to mean a virtuous course of thought, feeling and action, any particular moral excellence. So, dear people, we ought to be those who are morally upright. There ought to be a moral excellence about the people of God. We should indeed flee from those things which are lustful. Our lives ought not be tainted by that which is sinful. That which is of the world. Dear friends, don't let the world cling to you. Pursue moral excellence. And if I may just slightly jumping ahead, look at the order here. It's moral excellence and then knowledge. And both are extremely important. But I do think that the order carries some significance. Now, of course, in reality, in our Christian life, we're building all of these things into our lives all the time. So it's not as if you finish moral excellence and then you can start on knowledge. Now, of course, we're growing in these things. But nonetheless, I think that if we acquire all kinds of knowledge and yet haven't known anything of the grace of God conforming our character, we can just become very abrasive and difficult. Somebody once said, have you ever met the kind of Christian who's so right that they're totally wrong? And we can be like that. And I think that, yes, gain all the knowledge you can. And we need to know the word of God, and I'm really getting ahead of myself here. But let it be, if I can say this, tempered by the character of God. And it's one thing to have knowledge. It's another thing to have wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to apply your knowledge. You may be able to look at a brother or sister and know certain things about what they're doing. As to whether they are right or wrong or wise or unwise or appropriate or not. And having that kind of knowledge, there is a certain kind of Christian who cannot help but blurt it out all over the person to make sure they know exactly what the other person thinks. But my dear friends, it takes a great deal of wisdom to know if you are ever to say anything at all. And if you are, then what and how. We really must, therefore, have this character, this virtue, this excellence built into us. Otherwise our knowledge just ends up hurting people and being rather, well, it clashes like a symbol as we read in 1 Corinthians 13. But this moral excellence. So yes, it's about moral, righteous living. Absolutely. But I think it's more than that. And can I take you to a couple of women, indeed, in the Old Testament to exemplify some of these qualities in a wonderful way. So firstly, the book of Ruth. Chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. It's that word there, the phrase great wealth. You're thinking, hold on, Boaz is not a woman. Yeah, just wait a second, we're getting to it. Boaz was a man of great wealth. And this word, it carries the idea of having great resources, of men or of means, I think one Bible dictionary says. And hence it can mean an army, it can mean physical wealth, but it also carries a sense of virtue of character too. So notice, there is this Redeemer who has great wealth. And if you know the story of Ruth, you'll understand that he buys her and redeems her. And it's such a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our greater than Boaz, if I can say it like that. Our Redeemer, who has purchased us at such a cost because of his great wealth and resources and virtue. But we also read that Ruth herself was a woman of virtue. And I'm struggling to find the verse where it is. Can anybody tell me? Here it is. Chapter 3, verse 11. Boaz says to Ruth, Now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And that's the same word used to describe Boaz. And I find that so wonderful. Because was Ruth a woman of great means? Was she rich? Not at all. She was going behind the reapers in the field, taking advantage of the provision in the laws of Moses, that those who were really poor were allowed to go into a field and pick up, if you like, the scraps after those who were harvesting the wheat or whatever it was had gone through. So she certainly wasn't a woman of great wealth or power, yet she was described as being a woman of virtue, a woman of excellence, a woman of wealth. In what way then was Ruth wealthy? Well, I think it's in the extraordinary statement she makes in chapter 1. You may wish to turn there. Naomi urges Ruth to return to her people and says to her in verse 15, Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and here is virtue, Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Even though going forward with Naomi meant leaving all of her own family, Ruth's family. It meant leaving behind the place she'd grown up, her people, everything she knew and was familiar with. And she was going out with her mother-in-law, not really knowing what lay ahead. But she says, Don't urge me to leave you. And as you embark on your Christian life, maybe you don't know what lies ahead. And maybe God is calling you out to leave behind familiar things. And you really don't know what's going to befall you in the days and weeks ahead. the heart of Ruth and take this as the description of our heart to our Saviour should be, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Have each of us settled upon that in our hearts. Lord, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. When you become a Christian, you inherit a family. The people in this room are your people. My dear friends, love those in the seat next to you. Value one another. We are called as the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we were baptized into one body. These are your people. And we need to love one another and stand shoulder to shoulder, increasingly, I think, in days to come. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Where did Jesus die? And what did Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. If you want to, I mean, we talk about the sinner's prayer, don't we? And people, the kind of prayer we lead people through. If they were coming to faith. I think this is a pretty good sinner's prayer. And if we take on board the full scope of what, of the kind of commitment this involves, this is real Christianity. There is no crossless Christianity. And a true commitment to Christ says, where you die, I will die. And the things, if I may add this, to which Christ Jesus died, I die to those things. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That's why Ruth was a woman of excellence. That's why Ruth was a woman of wealth, of virtue. That's the character that she had. Now turn forward, please, to Proverbs chapter 31. Here we have another woman of excellence described. From verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? Doesn't mean you've lost her. It means they're hard to come by. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then throughout the rest of Proverbs 31, you have some detailed descriptions of what this woman is like and of what she does. And in case, chaps, you're sitting back relaxing thinking, well, that's for the fairer sex to think about. Who is the woman? It's the bride of Christ. Now, sisters, those who are married, if you want to set this up as your pattern for how to be a good wife, well, I think that's a great idea. But really, this is speaking about she who is the bride of Christ. That one to whom Christ is waiting to be joined to at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is therefore speaking about what should be in the church, and therefore it's for every one of us individually to aspire to. And these verses are well worth meditating on. Each phrase is loaded, I think, with significance. and we can't really go through it for the sake of time, but just the introduction to it from verse 10. An excellent wife, a virtuous woman, who can find? The Lord says, it is comparatively rare, I do believe. For her worth is far above jewels. And then what does it say in verse 11? And this is an extraordinary statement. The heart of her husband trusts in her. We think much, do we not, about trusting in God. Have you ever thought about God trusting in you? To come to such a place of virtue, to be so conformed to the character of Christ, to have such a heart as exemplified by the statement and the commitment that Ruth made, that the heart of Jesus Christ trusts in you. Is that not extraordinary? And let me put it like this. The Lord is looking for those who are trustworthy. He's looking for those to whom he may entrust things and ministries and works of God and his purposes. He's looking for those to whom he can entrust his glory and his name and his honour in the earth. What a calling that is. Do you not long to be the kind of person that God, in scanning the earth, and if I dare say, in scanning the church, says, there's one I can trust. There's one to whom I can give certain responsibilities and not have to worry about it. Not that God does worry, but you know what I'm trying to say. You know when you find somebody who's so trustworthy, you ask them to do something and you just know it's going to be okay. Do we want to be that kind of person before God? Do you want to be a trustworthy servant of his? This is the kind of quality, the kind of virtue that we are to add to our faith. And it says in the rest of verse 11, he will have no lack of gain. Really, that has echoes of verse 8 in 2 Peter 1. This one who is neither useless nor unfruitful. If we gain this kind of virtue, God will have no lack of gain from our lives. What a lovely thing to have a life so fruitful, abundantly providing gain for God. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. I want to do my Lord good and not evil. May the Lord help us to these things. May the Lord enable us to add to our faith virtue, excellence. Let's pray.